All right, Luke 20, 45 to 21, verse 4. For a sermon I've entitled, Piety, True or False. Here's what it says. And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplace, and chief seats in the synagogue and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance' sake offer long prayers. These men will receive greater condemnation. And he was looking up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, Truly, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they, out of their surplus, put in into the offering, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. Yesterday, Pope Francis arrived in Philadelphia for the final stop of his three-city tour of America. This has been a history-making trip for the pontiff, for he's the first pope ever to address a joint session of the United States Congress. Now, in this address, he touched on the issue of illegal immigrants, calling on Americans to help out those who travel north, quote, in search of a better life for themselves and loved ones, in search of greater opportunities. And reminding the congressman of the Golden Rule, he also spoke of our responsibility to defend human life at every stage of its development. Now, you would have thought there would have been a good place to bring in the issue of abortion and the recent scandal of Planned Parenthood selling baby parts, but instead he called for the abolition of the death penalty. He also has great concern about poverty and the creation and distribution of wealth. He also spoke about an issue that's near and dear to his heart, global warming, which he sees as one of the greatest threats facing the world today. Now, thousands of people flocked to see the Pope, though in Philadelphia's numbers, or the numbers were a little less than they anticipated. Waving and kissing babies and blessing the crowds, the pontiff left many of the faithful in awe. Said one fan, I'm just soaking up the Pope. He just radiates pure joy. One nun in Philadelphia, Sister Margaret, has seen every pope since Pope the Sixth, or Pius the Sixth. Paul the Sixth, get the right one, huh? She said this. She said, the Pope has an aura of love and compassion and understanding. It just exudes from him. Now, the city hosted a giant Lego Vatican at the Franklin Institute, and a pope-up beer garden, and papal-inspired Philadelphia edibles, cross-shaped soft pretzels, Francis-sculpted mozzarella, and in honor of the Pope's Argentinian homeland, chimichurri cheesecakes, or cheesesteaks. And what if you're blessed enough to meet the Pope? How are you supposed to address him? Well, you refer to him as Your Holiness, says Don Clemmers with the U.S. Conference of Bishops. If the event isn't a solemn one, it's appropriate to cheer and to celebrate upon seeing him. You can shake his hand, or if you're Catholic, you can kiss the papal ring. Pope Francis doesn't mind being hugged, but he doesn't like when people run up to him suddenly, Clemmers says. And if you make eye contact, it's the practice of the faithful to genuflect, that is to bow on one knee to the ground. Now, what are evangelicals to make of this? Well, some, like megachurch pastor Rick Warren, seem just as thrilled as any Catholic. He spoke at the Catholic Family Conference held this weekend where he called for adherents of various Christian denominations to unite with the Roman Catholics and Pope Francis to work together on three shared goals, focusing on the sanctity of life, the sanctity of sex, and the sanctity of marriage. He went on to defend Catholicism and to clarify some common misconceptions about Catholic teaching pertaining to the Marian doctrines, meaning the worship of Mary, and prayers to the saints. Now, back a year before this, in January 2014, Bishop Tony Palmer, a charismatic young preacher from the Communion of Evangelical Episcopal Churches, visited the Pope at the Vatican. And afterwards, he spoke at a conference where he told the Pentecostal gathering that the divisions between the Catholics and the Protestants have no reason to exist since 1999 in the Catholic-Lutheran Joint Declaration of the on Justification. We are not, said Palmer, protesting the doctrine of salvation taught by the Catholic Church anymore. We now preach the same gospel. Brothers and sisters, Luther's protest is over. Is ours? Christianity Today Their magazine did a recent article examining evangelical support for the Pope and suggests that many are impressed with Francis's humility and piety and servant attitude. Now, the dictionary defines piety as the quality of being religious or reverent, devoted to God. Evidently, that's what many see in Francis. But you know, it's interesting. If you would have asked the Jews in Jesus' day, who are the most pious and reverent people that you know, they would have clearly said, the Pharisees and the scribes. And yet these were Jesus' most bitter enemies. It was his scathing denunciation of them during the last week of his life that led them to turn him over to Pilate to be crucified. A piety, true or false? That's what we want to think about as we consider this portion of Luke's gospel. So why don't you join with me and we'll pray and ask for God's grace. Father, I pray for grace and mercy, for clearness of thinking and understanding, that we would not be caught up in the spirit of our age, but understand that truth matters. Give us grace, we ask now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in the text this morning, you see two things that Jesus touches on in the issue of piety. First of all, you find him denouncing the false piety of the scribes. And that's 20, verses 45 to 47. Denouncing the false piety of the scribes. And then commending the true piety of a widow. And that's 21, verses 1 to 4. Now, you got to remember where we are in the text. Jesus had, the day before this, driven the money changers out of the temple, accusing them of turning his father's house into a den of robbers rather than a house of prayer. And when he was overturning those tables, it was not only a shocking act, but it was also a direct challenge to the authority of the Sadducees, that is, the priests who were in control of the temple. And this is why they came to him the very next day and demanded to know, by what authority do you do these things and who gave you this authority? To which Jesus responded with a question of his own concerning John the Baptist's authority. Where did his baptism come from? Did it come from men or did it come from heaven? Well, they had him on that one. They knew they couldn't answer it either way without getting themselves in trouble. But then they came at him with a couple more questions. One related to taxes. Should we pay it or not? Jesus handled that one. Then they asked him another question concerning the resurrection, seeking to make him look foolish. And he showed from the scripture that the Bible does indeed teach a resurrection. But then he turns around and asks them a question. How about David's, about the Messiah? Whose son is he? Well, that's David's son. Well, how can he be David's son merely if David refers to him as Lord? And at that point, they decided not to answer any more questions. But Jesus, while they were still standing there, addressed his disciples with the crowd's hearing and said this. And while the people were listening, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who love to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplace and the chief seats in the synagogue and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. They will receive greater condemnation." Now, who are the scribes? Well, the scribes were the Bible scholars of that day. They were the ones who interpreted the Mosaic law and applied it as they understood it to the lives of the people. And as a model, you know who they really should have had? They should have had the priest Ezra from the Old Testament. Do you remember what we read about him? It says that Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach the statutes and ordinances to Israel. Now, the scribes gave themselves to the study of the law, but the problem is they also gave themselves to the study of the oral tradition of the elders. The Jews believed then and they believe to this day that not only did God give the law, the written law, to Moses on the mountain, but he gave them an oral, unwritten law that was been passed down from generation to generation by their ancestors. This was eventually compiled in what is known as the Talmud. And they argue that the Talmud is the most essential writing for the Jewish faith, not the Torah. But Jesus told them that the Talmud, or the what would eventually become the Talmud, the traditions of the elders were the very things that they used to subvert the law of God. We read about one encounter in Matthew 15, 1-9. Listen to what it says. "Then some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.'" Now kids, this is not Jesus telling you don't wash your hands like your parents say. That's not what this is about. This was about a ceremonial thing of cleaning sin from the outside. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? For God says, 'Honor your father and mother,' and whoever speaks evil of their father and mother is to be put to death." How many kids would die in America if that command was followed. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever help I would have given you has been given to God. For he is not to honor his father and mother. In other words, what they did was they would say this. They'd say, look, mom, dad, I could help you out financially, but that money's been donated, dedicated to the temple. But here's the cool thing. Later on, you could undedicate it and take it back. So Jesus says this, and by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines, meaning the truth, the precepts of men. And by the way, that's what it always comes down to. What is our final authority? Is it the word of God or the traditions of men? Is it the word of God or the Pope? Is it the word of God or the ruling of the Supreme Court? Is it the word of God or is it popular opinion? Protestants, real Protestants, don't accept the Pope because he teaches the doctrines of men as if they were the doctrines of God. We hold to sola scriptura, to Scripture alone as the final authority. We believe the Scripture is the final authority because it's God's word and God's the final authority. And folks, because these scribes were not actually saved, it's not surprising that they twisted the law into something it was never intended to be, a ladder by which to climb their way to heaven. They thought that they could become righteous in God's sight and acceptable to Him if they just kept the law well enough. But as Paul would later write of them, he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them," meaning the Jews, "that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." You see, the law, when you look at the Ten Commandments, that was supposed to be a mirror. You're supposed to look at it and see you're in the reflection a sinner desperately in need of grace. But they twisted this into something it was never intended to be, an instrument of self-righteousness and self-glorification. By the way, that works righteousness approach is at the heart of Catholicism. Luther broke with the Catholic Church when he finally understood what the Scripture meant when it said, "But the just shall live by faith." The righteousness you need to stand before God is the righteousness that God alone can provide, the righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself credited to our account. The Catholic Church at the Council of Trent, they were responding to the Protestant Reformation. They placed a curse on anyone who believes what the Bible actually teaches in the Gospel, that we're justified by the imputed and credited righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. They wrote in Canon number 11, listen to this, "If anyone says that men are justified either by the sole imputation," meaning the crediting, "of the righteousness of Christ, or by the sole remission of sins, to the exclusion of the grace and charity which is poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Spirit and is inherent in them, or even that the grace whereby we are justified is only the favor of God, let him be anathema," let him be cursed, let him be damned. What he's saying, what they're saying is this, anyone who believes that you're saved by Christ's righteousness credited to you, or by your sins taken away by Him dying on the cross, rather than also including your own goodness that's developed by the Holy Spirit in your life, let him be cursed. It's from this repudiation of the gospel that all the false doctrines in the Roman Catholic Church come. How could any scribe or Pharisee in Jesus' day be deemed pious who refused God's way of salvation? How can the Pope be considered humble and a pious servant of Christ when he rejects the righteousness of Christ as the only way to be saved? Folks, listen carefully. The reason priests molest boys is not because they're not allowed to marry. The reason priests molest boys is because they're not born again. Because they don't believe in the gospel. And therefore they're filled with wickedness and hypocrisy, and they do what their father the devil does. Jesus said, "Beware of the scribes because they had soul-damning theology." But notice here how he characterizes them as self-glorifying hypocrites. He said they love to walk around in long robes. I mean, if you're holy, you should play the part, right? You should look it. They say, you know, clothes make the men. There's a professional wrestler. Some of you may be old enough to remember this. He was back in the 50s and 60s. He went by the name Gorgeous George. Gorgeous George would, he what a shtick this guy had. He was the original. By the way, Muhammad Ali got his inspiration for all his bragging from Gorgeous George. He curled his hair, his blonde hair, blonded bleach. It was normally dark. He curled it. There's pictures of him with those old curlers, you know, with the wires coming in. And then he would wear silk clothes and these long robes. Do you know that Lucille Ball and Desi Arnaz and a few of the people in Hollywood, once he became famous, started donating robes to him? And he would go in with this great pomp, and they would play Pomp and Circumstance. And when he got in there, he would throw out bobby pins. He called them Georgie pins to people, you know, for his hair. And people would boo and hiss at him. And then he would go around. He had a valet who would go around him before him and would spray disinfectant, you know, on anything he might touch so that he went. And the other thing he would spray is perfume on him. Psst, psst, he'd lift up his feet. They'd put it on there. You know, he's a classic heel, right? He was constantly preening himself in the ring. That's why Jesus sees these people. Holy? Pious? The present Pope criticized, and rightfully so, some of the ostentatious dress. He might have been referring to Cardinal Burke, who was recently reassigned by the Pope for criticizing him. I looked up Cardinal Burke on Google Image, and there he was with his nice long red robe. I don't know what it was made of. It looked beautiful. And it was about as long as Princess Diana's train at her wedding. It must have been 20 feet long. But I have to tell you, I have far more respect for Cardinal Burke than I do the Pope. Because Cardinal Burke said the Pope doesn't have the right to change the doctrine of the church, and homosexuality is a sin, and abortion is murder. Well, that's better than the Pope, who, when asked about this issue, responded by simply saying, "Well, who am I to judge?" And they love the respectful greetings in the marketplace. "Oh, Rabbi Yitzchak, great teacher of wisdom, I bow in your presence." I saw a Rick Steves video where he was in Israel. And as he was going through the city of Jerusalem, his tour guide was, you know, they were looking and noticing all the different hats that the Jewish Orthodox Jews would wear. There are many different hats. And he said, those hats show which rabbi they follow and which school of Judaism, sect of Judaism, they're part of. And as they went through the marketplace, they saw there was a bazaar area where they were selling all these pictures of various rabbis. And Rick Steves said, well, they're almost like pop stars, aren't they? And he said, well, they're more than that. He said, they're spiritual pop stars without the pop. They follow them, whatever they say. Well, Catholic priests refer to their priest as father. Did you catch that passage I read out of Matthew where Jesus specifically forbids us to refer to spiritual leaders as father? And they call the Pope the Holy Father, a title that should only be given to God himself. And they loved the chief seats in the synagogues. Where would you sit? I've been in synagogues before, some very old ones. And what you have is you had the seats, and kind of like what we have, but then along the side you had special seating. And that's where these rabbis would sit. You have to sit there because who knows at what point someone's going to say, "Rabbi, can you give us your learned opinion on this?" He says that they like the places of honor at the banquets. You know, Jesus already told us when you get invited to a wedding, don't sit next to the groom and the bride at the table nearby them, because someone may come by and say to you, "You know, the close family members here, could you just get up and go and take that place right near the kitchen?" He said, "You're going to be embarrassed in front of everyone." He said, "Instead, take the lowest place, and then if, you know, they move you, they'll be moving you up, not moving you down." They devour widows' houses. Widows in biblical times tended to be very vulnerable. There was no social security, so when a woman's husband died, she was left to fend for herself. Now, we don't know how they took advantage of them, but I guess when he says that they eat them out of their houses, or devour their houses, he's probably talking about them swindling money. And people do that, don't they? You hear that every now and then. There was one in the local paper not too many months ago. A woman swindled somebody she was supposed to be taking care of out of $200,000 of her money. All the meanwhile that they're doing this, their pretense to piety is kept up because Jesus said they add long our prayers for appearance sake. You know, God had already condemned this in Israel's history back in Isaiah's day, some 700 years earlier. Listen to what he says in Isaiah 1, 12-17. "When you come to appear before me, Who requires of you to trample my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moons and Sabbath, calling of assemblies. I cannot endure the iniquity of your solemn assembly. These are the very things that God commanded. He said, take them away. They make me sick. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my face from you. Yet even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourself clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. And Jesus ends this section, this condemnation of the scribes, by saying these men will receive greater condemnation. Now one of the commentators pointed this out. They said of all the sins that Jesus denounced, he didn't seem to hate any more than hypocrisy. Why would that be the case? To pretend to be something you don't intend to be, it not only damns you, but it ultimately becomes a stumbling block to other people who say, well, they're supposed to be a Christian. Look at the way they live. I don't believe any of this stuff. And since these men were the spiritual leaders of the nation, they had the responsibility to teach the truth and care for souls. And so their judgment is going to be more severe. I like the way the NIV translates it. It says, such men will be punished most severely. And by the way, the one making the statement is Jesus, the one to whom these men and all of us will someday stand and give an account for our lives. After denouncing the false piety of the scribes, Jesus goes on to commend the true piety of a widow. This is 2:1-4. And he looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts in the treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in 2 small copper coins. And he said, truly, I say to you, this widow put in more than all of them. For out of their surplus, put in their offering. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live in. Now we know from Jewish writings that in the temple there were 13 of these big bell-shaped horns that you could put your offering in. Hey, kids, think of a tuba. You ever notice it was always fat kids who played tuba? Why is that? I mean, did they think they had more air? That's what they always did when I was growing up. It was always like, oh, you're going to play tuba. But they would have these big bell-shaped metal receptacles. And what you do is you take your change and you would, or your money, and it was all coins at that time, and you would put it in. And when you did, it would spin around and rattle and make noise. And you can imagine, you know, people doing that. You know, and putting in a little bit more coins, smaller coins, so it makes a lot of noise, and they go up with great fanfare, and they dump it in, and it makes a big rattling sound, and people are thinking to themselves, my, he certainly is pious. Listen to all that money. But you recall, Jesus already instructed his followers against this kind of public display of religiosity. Listen to what he says in Matthew 6:1-6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you'll have no reward with your Father in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet. He might be talking about this very practice before you, as the hypocrites do. By the way, can you imagine if they really did that with a trumpet? An actual trumpet? You're getting ready to go in the temple and go, jing, 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 jing. You think that's a caricature. I know people who are like that. Pastor Chris and I have sat in meetings with people who are pastors who they didn't exude grace and compassion like they say of the Pope. They exuded pride and self-righteousness. There was one pastor we were with one time. He said, you know, I have a friend of mine. I'm convinced this guy wasn't a Christian. He said, I have a friend of mine. He's a Calvinist. He's always feeling bad about his sins. I don't think that's healthy. He says this. He says, when you give to the poor, don't sound the trumpet as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the street so they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they've got their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing so that your giving will be in secret and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close the door, and pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. I remember Ted Turner. Do you know that name? Ted Turner is a media mogul on Turner Broadcasting Network. A number of years ago, he wrote out a check to the United Nations for $1 billion. Now, you can argue whether that's a worthy organization to give money to or not. I don't think so. But he certainly let his left hand know what his right hand was doing. As a matter of fact, he let everyone know what he was doing because he called a press conference and men shared that it was all filmed and reported on. He wanted the praise of men and he got it. And nothing more. Well, Jesus was watching the people putting in the offering that day, and some of the rich people were doing that. And he doesn't condemn them for what they gave, but he points out that compared to this woman, she gave everything. They just gave what was the extra. Whatever their value, Jesus notes the calculation in his calculating that what she gave was so much more because the sacrifice she made was that much greater. For her, it was literally all that she had left to live on. Now, by the way, we don't know what the purchasing power of these two coins were. The problem is, I'll read old commentators and they'll say, well, this was the equivalent of, you know, 1/8 of a cent. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, that was written 300 years ago when maybe a cent was worth a whole lot more. We have Federal Reserves to make sure our money doesn't stay at the same value, right? By the way, if you have pennies, keep them, because the copper is worth more than the penny. What is it called? Is it Gresham's Law? Bad money drives out good. That's why you don't find silver coins anywhere, because everyone's hoarding them. They play games with that. Well, I don't know what. I'm not going to go on to a thing about financial stuff. I want you to see this much, though. This woman gave what little she had. And what are we supposed to make out of this story, then? Well, first of all, I think we need to see the connection between this and what went before. This probably wasn't a good chapter division. The point is he had talked about their hypocrisy and at the same time they're bilking widows. And then he gives an example of a widow who has genuine piety. And this woman evidently had faith. Because if she didn't, she wouldn't have given her last 2 cents. Now, here's what I'm thinking. She must have been reasoning something like this. You know, I don't have much, but there might be someone out there who needs this more than I do. God is always taking care of me. No matter how tough the times get, I'm sure he'll take care of me even now. Now, how would God look if he didn't provide for a widow who was counting on him like that? We're told in the Psalms that he's a father to the fatherless and a defender of the widows is God in his holy dwelling. Now, does this story teach you that we need to take a second offering and you need to make sure you put in your total paycheck? No. God knows we have bills that have to be paid for and family members that need to be taken care of. But there's still some valuable truths, a couple of them that come out of this section. Here's the first one. When you give, it's an act of faith. When you give, it's an act of faith. You have to believe that God is both willing and able to provide all that you need so that when you give, you won't have less, you'll actually have more. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, encouraging them to follow through on their promise that they had made to give, said this. This is from the New Living Translation. It captures it well. He says, remember this. A farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop. Farmers, can you verify that? Is that true? You might plant a lot of seeds and get no crop. But I guarantee if you plant just a few seeds, you're not going to get much of a crop. But the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. You must each decide in your own heart how much to give. So churches that list out what everyone gives, you know there's churches that do that? Why do they do that? To put pressure on them, to shame them. Who was this? My wife and I were talking to someone. Someone was telling me this, that they had gone to a church and the first question the pastor had asked them was, how much are you planning on giving to this church if you come here? He never came back. He says, so each of you have to decide how much to give. And don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure, for God loves a person who gives cheerfully. And God will generously provide all you need. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. As the scripture says, and he quotes from the Old Testament, they share freely and give generously to the poor. Their good deeds will be remembered forever. For God is the one who provides seed for the farmer and then bread to eat. In the same way, he will provide and increase your resources and then produce a great harvest of generosity in you. Yes, you will be enriched in every way so that you'll always be generous. And when we take your gifts to those who need them, they will thank God. So two good things will result from this ministry of giving. The needs of the believers in Jerusalem will be met, and they will be joyfully expressing their thanks to God. As a result of your ministry, you will give glory to God, for your generosity to them and to all believers will prove that you're obedient to the good news of Christ. And they will pray for you with deep affection because of the overflowing grace God has given to you. Thank God for this gift, too wonderful for words. Well, here's the second truth that comes out of this second part. Very important. God measures the value of the gift you give by the sacrifice you make in giving it. God values the gift that you give according to the degree that you had to sacrifice to make it. This is true of our money, of our time, of our energies, of everything we offer up to God. And you remember what David said? He said, I will not offer up to the Lord that which costs me nothing. And if that's the case, that it's what we sacrifice and the cost to us that measures the value of that gift, what would we say about the Lord Jesus Christ? The scriptures say, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, meaning in heaven, he became poor for our sake, that through his poverty we might become rich. Now, Jesus never had hardly anything, did he? He did have one gorgeous robe, though. Do you know that? Do you remember? Yeah, it was one that was put on him by Herod when he mocked him. And the only robe he had was gambled at the foot of his cross. He didn't even have clothes when it was done. You know, why did he do this? For the glory of the Father and to purchase your souls. On the cross he gave his all. What is true piety? It's loving and trusting God as we seek to serve him by blessing others, all with the hope that Jesus Christ would be glorified in our life. Speaking of Jesus, did you know the Pope never once mentioned him in his speech to Congress? Isn't that odd for a person who claims to be the vicar of Christ? Let the Catholics have their Pope. We'll take Jesus, who will satisfy our hearts forevermore. Let's pray. Our Father in God, it's all outward things. It's robes and crowns and gold and silver. It's pretense and hypocrisy. It's wickedness covered over. Jesus had it right when he said they're whitewashed tombs. Father, you told us that you desire truth in our innermost being. And what you want from us is a sincerity, an honesty, and no gap between what we present to the world and what we actually are. Father, I pray for your people that you'd help us to close that gap by your grace. And that we would admit that we're sinners who are in desperate need of your grace. And that only the only good that we have is that which has been provided to us through Christ and developed in us by the Spirit. We pray that you'd bless your people. We pray that our piety would be true and pleasing to you. And that you'd help us to call more people to a true worship of you through your Son. For we ask now of these things in his name. Amen. All right, I want you to stand. We're going to sing together. What are we singing, Dina? All right.